God intends that His Word and our application of it always be practical. It is not to be on a theoretical realm somewhere that we might discuss in classrooms, in some type of academic setting where we're just discussing the doctrinal aspects of it without any application. Instead, God intends that we live it out in our life, that we would reflect His glory, that Christ would be glorified as a result of our living out His Word. I've often said that the book of James is one of the most practical books in the New Testament, and I appreciate it for that reason. There's another chapter in the New Testament, a chapter in a book that I think is especially practical, and that is Romans, the 12th chapter. If you'd be turning there with me, we're going to find a text there, or find our text there. This morning we'll look at a part of chapter 12, a very small part of chapter 12, and then in another study probably next week we will complete that. We often talk about the fact that the book of Romans is one that is the meat of the Word. Peter said that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand, and I would expect that he would have had the Roman letter in mind, at least in part, when he wrote that. But the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, it just stands out in that book because it is just so clear. It is not dealing with certain questions regarding sin or regarding Christ or regarding the relationship between faith and works or other things like that. It is a very practical study. And I would suggest to you that as we look at Romans, the 12th chapter, what it is dealing primarily with is the subject of our overall commitment as God's children, as Christians. Now, there are several different subjects in Romans, the 12th chapter, but I think that they can essentially be broken down into three parts, three main aspects in this chapter. In verse 1 and 2, we read about our commitment to God. Then in verses 3 through 8, our commitment to self. And then in verses 9 all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 21, I believe that we read and learn about our commitment to one another, to each other as brethren. And there are some wonderful lessons that are going to be found in each one of these points. We're only going to look at the first one this morning. We'll look at the other two in future studies. But I think it is so practical and yet so important, so profound, what we find in this chapter, that it deserves our attention. When we talk about this threefold aspect of commitment, this isn't the only time that we read about this. Going to that book that I said was so practical, the book of James, look with me there in chapter 1, where James writes in chapter 1 and in verse 27, he says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." We have often referenced that passage as being in a very small setting, in a nutshell, we sometimes say, these three aspects. And we've spoken about this being our upward relationship, our outward relationship, and our inward relationship. Upward, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. We have a relationship with God, and a part of our religion is upward. It's toward God. And we're doing that this morning as we praise Him and worship Him. But there's another aspect of our religion, and that is the outward aspect. He speaks here about orphans and widows in their affliction. There are things that we do toward one another. And then there's an inward aspect of our religion, and that is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I think what you have in James 1:27 is a one-verse synopsis of really what we're looking at in Romans, the 12th chapter. James chapter 1, verse 27, a synopsis of Romans, the 12th chapter. That's what I meant to say, if that's not what it said. So as we look at chapter 12 and we break it down, or I think the Holy Spirit has broken it down into these three parts, commitment to God, commitment to self, and commitment to one another, I want to begin with the first part of this in verses 1 and 2. Our commitment to God. You know, when we look in verses 1 and 2, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's probably not a more practical section of Scripture in the New Testament. This whole idea of offering ourselves before God, and in doing that, being conscientious of the fact that our lives are in harmony with His will, so that that sacrifice actually pleases God, that it actually glorifies God. And He's very specific about what we've got to do in order to be a sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God. And it's in perfect harmony with all of the shadows and types of the Old Testament that we read about, where their sacrifice to God had to be the best. It was to be the first of their ingathering. It was the best of their flock. God was very specific about what He wanted, and He wanted them to give Him the best. And so here He's talking about the fact that our sacrifice to God, while it's not an animal, it must be our best. And it must be holy, set apart to God in a very special way, not defiled, not tainted, not conformed to this world. I want you to notice, first of all, when He speaks about the fact that our commitment to God is going to be characterized by sacrifice, by sacrifice. And He tells us that that sacrifice is our own bodies. He wants us to offer ourselves, where the Old Testament worshiper, the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, they went out and selected an animal. It was a sacrifice. They were giving up the best of their flock or of their herd, and they would offer that animal. And now God says, that was great. Here's what that's pointing to. I want you to give me you. And I don't want just any you. I want the best you. I want you to be transformed to reflect my will. That's what's going to give glory to me. And He says, and just in case we're like little kids that sometimes say, but that isn't fair. Or you really expect that of me? He says, this is your reasonable service. He starts out by saying, I'm making an appeal to you based on the mercies of God. Maybe we need to stop for a moment and to reflect on the mercy that God has shown us, that He would send His only Son. Maybe we need to go back to Calvary, or even before that, to the trial and the scourging, and then to Calvary, and to see the magnificent mercy and grace of God, and see the sacrifice of Jesus on that cross, and to hear Jesus saying, if anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross. And then we understand, this is reasonable. This is reasonable. Yes, God says, I want you to offer yourself to me. We're talking about commitment. And I'll tell you, there's not a more wholehearted commitment than to be a sacrifice. I mean, you've got to be committed to offer something to God. But when you're the thing that's being offered, you know, when you think about a sacrifice, there is no one involved in a sacrifice more committed than the sacrifice itself. You know, that animal that was led up there to the altar, and they had it by the scruff of the neck or a rope around its neck, that animal was committed. Now, whether he wanted to be, whether he liked it or not, he was committed to that sacrifice. There was no backing out, no leaving. And that's what He's calling upon us to do. You want to see commitment? That's a body nailed to a cross. That's commitment. And I believe that that's why Jesus uses the metaphor, why He tells us that we need to take up our cross in order to follow Him, because it's all about commitment. And it's not just commitment. You know, I've got certain commitments, and kids have certain commitments, maybe to a ball team, or or to a field of study, to a major. Maybe you've paid some money for your tuition and your books. You're committed for the semester. There's going to be a cost if you don't follow through with it. We all have certain commitments like that. But this is total commitment when he says, I want you to offer your body as a living sacrifice. It's all of us. God says, I don't want part of you. I want all of you. It's not like those who were in Ephesus that we read about in Revelation chapter 2, who had left their first love. They were going through the motion. There was a part of them that God had. They were assembling. They were doing the things they were supposed to do in their worship assemblies, but their heart wasn't there. God says, no, I want all of you. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want you to notice there where the Apostle Paul is writing about the reason that God calls upon this totality of commitment. In 1 Corinthians 6, and verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's what they weren't doing in Ephesus. They were glorifying God maybe in their body, but not in their spirit. They had left their first love. God says, I want all of you. And I believe that this is the message that's conveyed in Romans, the sixth chapter, when he's talking about our new birth and being converted to Christ. And he says there in Romans, the sixth chapter, and in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Now, what's he saying? He's saying that if we're going to be saved, if we're going to have eternal life, we don't just have to come to church every Sunday. We have to present ourselves to God as His slaves. That's such a negative word, isn't it? Something that turns people off. And yet, Paul unapologetically, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, hey, I want you to understand something about this conversion. I want you to understand something about this new man and putting off that old man. And here's what it involves. It involves that you become a slave. Now, before you get real upset about that, what you need to understand is you're already one. You're already a slave. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore when we sin, we present ourselves to be slaves of sin, and we can't get free. We're in bondage. But he says, here's what you can do. You're already a slave, so don't get all worked up about the slave thing. You made yourself a slave. But here's what you can do. You can set yourself free from that bondage of sin, and you can become a slave to God. Obedience unto righteousness and of eternal life. But here's the point that I'm wanting to make from all of that. That's commitment. That's commitment. I mean, it's one thing when you go to work for somebody and you agree, I'm going to be here at this time, I'm going to work this many hours, I'm going to do this, this, and that. That's a commitment. But you know, you decide, hey, this isn't working out for me. I can tell it's not working out real good for you. I think I'm going to find another job. That's not total commitment. But when you present yourself as a slave, that's a whole different realm. That's what Christianity is. And a lot of people, their Christianity is more like a part-time job. It's not just like a job where you can leave it whenever you want, but it's like a part-time job where not only do they leave it whenever they want, but they don't even do it full-time. And God says, I want you to be a living sacrifice every day, every hour, every aspect of your life. I want you, your thoughts, your time, your energy, your effort, your affection, your will. That's what conversion is. That's what a Christian is. And I think that this may be probably one of the most difficult things for people to finally decide and determine to do, because really that's what commitment is, isn't it? It's a decision. That's what our will is all about. What are we committed to? What are we deciding to do? And I think that this is going to be that great dividing line between the saved and the unsaved. At least among those, you know, when Jesus separates his sheep from the goats. Obviously, there are going to be a lot who are thinking, hey, we've done a lot of wonderful works in your name. Well, they weren't totally committed, because a lot of what they did was what they wanted to do. There's just a whole lot of ways where people, maybe we try to convince ourselves that we're committed, but not the way that God's describing here in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. And the whole idea of being a sacrifice, of being nailed to a cross, of being a slave, is there's no in-between. There's no part-time. There's no temp Christian. You either are or you're not. There's no neutral. Slaves to whom you obey. You know, I think a lot of times we think that those who are going to be lost, or it's easy to find ourselves there, that, you know, those people that are going to be lost in hell are just the worst of the worst. They're going to be those that are the serial killers or the pedophiles or whatever, the worst of the criminals out here, the murderers. But that's not what he's saying in Romans chapter 6. He's telling us that there's no in-between. You either present yourselves to sin as a slave of sin or as a slave of righteousness. So which one is it? I'll tell you, there's a whole lot of people out there that, no, they're not serial killers. They're not gangsters. But their life is lived in the indulgence of the flesh. I know some to a greater degree than others. But here's the bottom line. If you are not wholly committed to God as His slave, then you're not going to find life. It is really and truly that simple. You know, in Matthew chapter 13, we have given here Matthew's account of the parable of the sower as Jesus taught this. In Matthew chapter 13, I want you to notice that Jesus states here in verse 20, and he tells us about four different types of soil which represented the hearts of men, and he's expressing to us that three-fourths, he gives us four different types of soil, three out of those four are, they're not going to be saved. They're not his. And one of those, he says in verse 20, here's how he describes it. He who received the seed, which is the word of God, the seed of the kingdom, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. I usually say root. That may be a hick way of saying it, but root. I never know how to pronounce that word. But he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. What's the problem? What's lacking? It's not that he doesn't know the truth. The seed was sown on his heart. As a matter of fact, he received it. And he received it joyfully. He's excited about it. What is lacking? He says he has no root in himself. What does that mean? I mean, essentially, it means no commitment. It's a lack of character is what it is. It's that stick-to-itiveness, that staying power, because what he lacks is manifest through tribulation. But you know, we can say it a whole lot of different ways, but here's what it boils down to. He's not committed. That's what it's all about. When he received the seed of the kingdom, He did not receive it as it is in truth, the Word of God, and willing to go wherever the truth takes him. There's a lot of people like that. Again, it is that dividing line. It's an issue of commitment. Look in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus said in verse 16, Luke 14 and verse 16, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there's room. The master said to his servant, go out in the highways and the hedges and compel them to come into my house, in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. What was the problem with those men? It wasn't that they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. No, that wasn't it. It was that they had some other things that were more important. It was a lack of total commitment. Not a lack of any commitment. There was some, because there were some times that they would have been there. Obviously, they were in His presence. But they're saying, I'm not going to be able to make it to that one. I've got something else that comes first. And I want to ask you again. I want to remind you. I want you to note. Did Jesus say, you know, I'm really disappointed in those people because they're just not what they ought to be. But it's okay. My grace is going to cover all that. And they're going to find their heavenly home with me. Was that the message that Jesus conveyed about these people? They weren't saying, hold on, Lord, I want to go and get drunk tonight, and I just don't feel like going, and I don't really enjoy your feast that much. I think I'm going to go out, and I'm going to party all evening. That's not what they were doing. Everything here was wholesome. There are things that God has authorized that Christians ought to do, work, marriage, all these things. So no, Jesus isn't talking about people that are the worst of the worst. He's talking about wholesome people that are partially committed. And He says about them, none of those will taste my supper. Metaphorical of eternal life, is it not? That's what the wedding feast is all about. We're reading in the book of Revelation about that bride being prepared for that wedding. That's why we want to be there, don't we? And He's saying because of a lack of commitment, not overt immorality, but those people who constantly have got something else that they need to do. Something else that comes before the Lord. That's scary. And so then immediately after that, Jesus said in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He says that right after these people were talking about things that were wholesome. Parents, wife, children, God tells us we have responsibilities toward them. What does He mean, hate? He means if you're not willing to put me before them. It's a matter of priority is what this is teaching. That is commitment. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He lacked commitment is what he lacked. You say, well, he didn't count the cost. He didn't have enough. What did he not have enough of? Is the Lord actually teaching here that there are some people in this world that just don't have what they need to be able to serve Him and to go to heaven, and that God's going to send them to hell and they can't help it because they were born somehow where they just don't have enough. That is not what He was saying. What He's saying is, you better count the cost. You'd better evaluate this level of commitment, because I know a lot of you don't have it. Not because you can't, but because you don't will to have it. And He said, if you don't have it, don't even start. Don't even start. You know, that's one of the reasons that when we study the gospel with a person, and sometimes they're immediately ready to obey the gospel and to be a Christian, we do make sure that they understand what this life is about. Not that we're trying to talk them out of anything, but we want them to understand, look, this is a level of commitment that goes beyond anything else in this life. Because that's exactly what Jesus is teaching. And again, we need to think in those terms when we're thinking about whether or not we're going to go to that study or to participate in that Bible group, the women's group, the men's study, whether or not we're going to be at the gospel meeting, whether or not we're going to be here at 9 o'clock, which is a part of the work of this congregation and the members of this church. We've got to think about what Jesus is teaching here in Luke chapter 14, and having taken a wife, having bought a yoke of oxen, having bought a piece of ground, all of which are wholesome things, and all of which came first. It's about commitment. Brethren, I'll tell you, this is where it all starts. This is practical. And as several of you often say, this is what Brother Bailey would say, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's all about our commitment to God, and it's not just saying it. It's not just being on a list of things that we do. It is it. Total commitment. The Lord's work. The work in the kingdom. The work of a local church and our service in that. That's what it's all about. And that's why He says you need to count the cost and commit to the cost. To the cross. All to Jesus I surrender. You saying that? Did you mean it or did you lie? All to Jesus I surrender. Galatians 2 and 20, Paul says the same thing. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He understood that it was no longer about Him. It's now all about Christ. And that's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14, and reading through verse 15, he says, "For the love of Christ compels us." Now think about that in relationship to Romans 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you by the mercies of God, which is your reasonable service." He says, "The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves." I've taken a wife. I've bought a yoke of oxen. They need to be tested. I've bought a piece of ground. I need to check on it. They live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. I want to tell you, if you put God first and you are totally committed, you're going to be the right kind of husband. You're going to be there for your wife. You're going to be a good steward of your property and of whatever God blesses you with, a yoke of oxen or a big truck. But those things are never going to come before the Lord. Not if you're going to heaven. Commitment to God is what it's all about. Have you counted the cost? And I want to tell you, one of the reasons that this is an important thing is not only that we understand the level of commitment, we need to count the cost, because we need to see that what we think is a good deal and what we're trying to hold on to, it's a ripoff. It is an absolute shyster scam. Because we think that we want to get to heaven and still have everything that we can have in this earth. And the reality is, you're getting gypped. Because the things of this earth distract, They make it more difficult. The more we hang on to them, I'm not saying they're inherently wrong. I'm saying the more that we cling to them, the more that it pulls us away from God. And that's what Satan is trying to do. And I'll tell you, you need to count the cost too, because not just the level of commitment. I mean, yeah, what does it cost to go to hell? Well, commitment-wise, nothing. You don't have to commit. That's why so many people buy into it. But the cost comes later. My dad would always say, you eventually got to pay the fiddler. And that's the cost that you've got to look at. And it's not just eternity in hellfire. But God tells us, too, that the way of the transgressor is hard. And this is what young people need to understand. Hollywood and the world tries to show us all of the high highs, but we don't see over that low valley that these people in the world that follow the ways of Satan, we don't see the low valleys that they're in, not unless we're paying attention. We just see the high highs. But the reality is, the lows are so deep. The way of the transgressor is hard. And we need to understand that this total commitment to God, at first it sounds like, wow, that's just too much. And remember, it's your reasonable service. This is reasonable. Compare it to the mercies of God and how committed He was to you as Jesus went to that cross. As God lost countless children, prophets that were tormented and murdered, God's children, so that we could have the redemption that we have. Now, God's been far more committed than we have. I want you to notice with me in the book of Job, in Job chapter 2, because what he's talking about here is this idea of suffering and of giving things up. And in the book of Job, in chapter 2, you'll remember kind of the scenario that occurred there where Satan wanted to afflict Job, and so God gave him a certain amount of freedom. And in verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless man, an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" I want you to notice that as he's bringing up the fact that Job has gone through this, then Satan says, well, if he suffers, then he's going to blaspheme you. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord in verse 7, and he struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And then he took a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" All this, Job did not sin with his lips. I find that interesting. Job was committed. And the reason that Job was committed is because he had counted the cost. And he understood that it is only reasonable, if we're going to take all the good, that we also accept the sacrifice. Do we always realize that? Or do we want all the blessings and all the good, and then when there is some sacrifice, when there is some suffering, we start crying saying, "Why, Lord? Why am I having to go through this?" Will we accept the good and not also accept the adversity? God says, that's what I need you to do. Because God is actually glorified as we accept that adversity and as we suffer. What is the difference between me and Job? What's the difference between you and Job? I think that's a good question. Job's willing to take the good and the bad. Are you willing to accept all of that in this walk, to really take up your cross and follow Him? You know, sometimes being a Christian is a joyful service, and sometimes it's painful. But we have to be willing to accept the goodness and the severity of God. Commitment to God is sacrifice. Let me point something else out in this text. It's also sanctification. He said that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. Sanctification. You know, Peter writes about this in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, same context, right? Arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I want you to notice how he ties together suffering and sanctification here. His point is that when we suffer with Christ, it helps us to purge our lives and to sanctify our lives with Christ. Commitment to God means that we are willing to suffer and to sacrifice. But it also means that we are willing to be sanctified and to be set apart. Titus puts it this way in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He says, "The grace of God that appears, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Verse 14, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." John, in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, he says there in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is." Now listen to verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." You know, when we are totally committed, we don't see how close we can get to sin and still be saved. That's not total commitment. How many of you would think that your spouse is totally committed if they said, "I'll never cheat on you," but they flirt with every person of the opposite sex that they come into contact with? That commitment? No, it's not. And for Christians to watch some of the movies that Christians watch, to listen to some of the music, to even use some of the coarse worldly language that the world uses, and to say that they're sanctified and set apart. You know, I will ask my kids, "Can we watch this movie?" I'll say, well, tell me this. I know they don't watch movies in heaven. I'm not trying to say that. But could that movie be played in heaven? Could it be played there? Could that song be played? There's going to be songs in heaven. That I know. Could that song be played there? It's something to think about, isn't it? Are we really set apart? You know, in the book of Revelation, as we get to the end of this book in our studies, when we come to chapter 21, we're going to notice where he says in verse 27, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." That's what's going to be in heaven. You know, I need to keep my heart as clean as what that is. That's why the wise man in Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And that's going to have to do with my sanctification. Commitment. That's why Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. He was committed. At some point in his life, he was fully committed. And he suffered for fleeing from her. But he was committed, no matter what. Sanctification, purity, even suffering, they usually go together. That's what I want you to realize. But here's the thing. If we will quit asking, how short can we wear these shorts? Or a young lady, how short can I wear this skirt? Or how tight can I wear these clothes? Or how low cut can this shirt or this blouse be? Or is it okay to go to the Roaring Rapids or the water park, whatever they're named, and to dress like they dress, or to even see all of that immodesty? Instead of questioning how close we can get to it, we want to see how much like Christ we can be. We long for the environment of heaven. And when we're longing for an environment that has things that defile in it, we're lying to ourselves if we say that we really want to be in heaven. But that's a commitment issue. That's what it's all about. Here's the thing. The more that we're willing to sanctify ourselves and be different from this world, the more invested and the more committed we get. This is the beauty of commitment. The more that we do these things, the stronger our commitment gets. And the easier it gets too. You know, sometimes people say, man, it's so much easier for you older people. You don't have to deal with this and with that. No. I mean, there are some things easier for me just out of practice, out of experience. I'll admit that. But you know, what makes it easier is not necessarily age. It is the amount of times that we keep our commitment. You can be there at a young age. Some people are at an old age and they still haven't done that, and it's very hard for them. But the more that we keep our commitment, the more we're invested. You know, a student who's in their third year of college, they're not near as likely to change their major as a freshman. I'm not saying they never do it, because they do. But when you've spent that much money and you've put in that much time in a field of study to change it and then to add another 3 years on, maybe, or 2 years, I don't know if I'm going to do that. The whole point of that is you've committed yourself to this. You've invested yourself in it, and it makes it easier to stick to it. That's what we've got to understand. The more that we sanctify ourselves, the easier it becomes. And then finally, in verse 2, of our text, here in verse 1, he says, which is your reasonable service? You see that word service? It is the Greek word, latria, that is translated worship in a number of places in our New Testaments. And it involves the idea of worship from the standpoint of service, our serving toward God. So I want to ask you this, how committed are you to service, worship? What about the singing here? Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. How many of us sing with joy in our heart to the Lord, with grace in our heart? You say, well, I'm just not a very good singer, Brett. That's not what I ask. And that's not what the Bible asks. It has absolutely nothing to do, thankfully, on my part, with how good a singer we are. It has to do with the spirit that is within our heart as we sing to God. And every one of us here can do that. Every single one of us. How many of us were doing that this morning? You know what a blessing, what a privilege it is that we can actually speak to God? I mean, you think about maybe a choir, a school choir that gets invited to sing at the White House. What an honor that would be. They get to sing at the White House before all of the dignitaries and the state officials and things like that. We get to sing to the God of heaven and earth. And we can do it at any time. Now, there's some parts of our worship that are only on the first day of the week in the assembly, like the Lord's Supper. But we can sing to God at any time. How often do we take advantage of that? This is a part of our commitment, is our latrio, our service, our worship, how we serve God. What about the Lord's Supper? The men here do such a wonderful job of directing our minds toward what we're doing. But how invested are we in it? How invested were we in the supper that we just partook of? And what did it mean to you? Was it joyful? And our giving, Jim read to us from 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 7. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. He said, I know He does, but man, I just can't find the cheer in that. I mean, money's tight right now. I don't have a whole lot. I guess I'll give what's in my pocket here. What's the problem? It's commitment. It's commitment. You know, when you decide that you're going to give to God, it becomes the first thing in your budget, and that's put in before anything else, and everything else works around it. And when money's tight, everything else gives. God stays the same. It's not difficult. Not once you've made that commitment and you've kept that commitment. But there's a lot of people that don't do it with joy. What's the problem? It is their level of commitment. That's what it's all about. Our service to God. Are we joyful when we come here? You've visited other churches. Isn't it refreshing when people are friendly and they're happy to see you and happy to be there worshiping God, and you can tell it's genuine? I want to suggest to you that the difference, because we've all visited churches that were and churches that weren't. Barely a person spoke to us. People acted like they were there to put in their time and then they've got to leave. What's the difference? I want to suggest to you that commitment is the number one difference. People that are truly committed to God with all of their heart, mind, and soul are thrilled to be there. They don't have to be guilted into it or provoked. They don't show up late. They're excited to be there. They can't wait to be there. It's the most, their favorite thing to do all week. It is what it is. You say, well, it's not for me. You know, you can change that. And not only can you, but you're not going to go to heaven if you don't. It has to be real. It's not just a matter of being here when you can. So I'll tell you what. When we're committed to things, we keep those commitments even when we don't feel good. Even when things are not great at home. Even when we're going through difficulties or financial problems, we keep the most important commitments. How about you? What about your commitment to God? Obviously, we've still got a lot to consider. Our commitment to self, we'll be talking about commitment to one another. What about your commitment? Abraham Lincoln said, commitment is what transforms a promise into a reality. How about promises? A lot of people promising, but not a lot of people keeping. I'm not saying here, I'm just saying just in general in this world. We don't appreciate that in our relationships. We want people that will promise and that will keep the promise. And that's what God wants. This is a very practical, simple chapter. And I hope that you're able to make application of it the way that I have been. And it's certainly been convicting to me. I see areas where I can improve. And it's just this simple. I hope that you'll make that commitment with me and keep that commitment in the days to come. I don't know how long we have. I don't know when the Lord's coming back. Maybe this evening. But I can tell you that I'm determined that from now until that time, He's going to be first. I'm going to keep that commitment. May not be that long. What about you? Have you even obeyed the gospel of Christ? You can do that this morning. Come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of sins before it's too late. You can do that. We can assist you in it. And if as a child of God, you've not been keeping your commitment to Him, maybe you need us to pray with you and for you. We would love to do that. We want you to make this commitment real. So whatever your need is of a spiritual nature, come forward and make that known. Let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing the invitation song.